Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Help us truly to surrender all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The first song ever recorded in Holy Scripture is called by the rabbis the Song of the Sword. It's taken from Genesis chapter 4, and it was sung or spoken by a man named Lamech. He was a descendant of the murderer Cain and the father of a man we know as Noah. He was a dangerous man and, in fact, committed some sort of ghastly crime. And in expressing that crime to his wives, decided to sing about it. The end of the ballad goes like this. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. In other words, if anyone takes me down, you hunt them down, and you kill not only them, but everyone who loves them. Murder a village. Retribution. Violent retribution in the Song of the Sword. And the Song of the Sword lives on, is sung every day by someone, by many, in our world. It was sung at Columbine. It was sung at the synagogue yesterday. Well, I want to speak today about retribution because Jesus believed in the power and necessity of retribution, though he had a very different understanding of retribution. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the section of the Sermon on the Mount known as the Antitheses, in which Jesus takes an inspired Old Testament teaching and then deepens that teaching. There are three parts of most antitheses. There's a quotation from the Old Testament. There is Jesus' interaction with that Old Testament teaching. And lastly, examples that Jesus gives regarding how that teaching is to be lived out. So we'll move through it together and hopefully draw some conclusions that are convicting but also liberating. This is the quote from the Old Testament law, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This idea was found not only in Old Testament law, it's found in the Code of Hammurabi. It is very common in the ancient Near East. And it generally falls within what's called the case law genre. Case laws are when you have examples of crimes and examples of how courts ought to adjudicate those crimes. So this isn't just about personal offense, it's also about legal offenses as well. And many people have the wrong interpretation or understanding of these passages from the Old Testament. They almost view them as an encouragement for violence. You may remember Gandhi famously said of this passage that an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. Now, there is something to what he's saying, but nevertheless, that is not the intention of that Old Testament law. That Old Testament law was originally given to limit the escalation of violent retribution. In other words, it was to rein in the impulse of Lamech, so that if your life was taken, somebody else's life was taken, but not 77 lives taken. This commandment was intended to balance the scales of justice. The understanding of this passage rightfully has to do with taking. That is, if somebody takes something from you, then legally you have the right to take something from them and thus balance out the scales of justice. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Enter Jesus, who takes this teaching and really does morph it. Jesus says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. do not resist the one who is evil. Jesus sets himself, and not only himself but his followers, against violent retaliation. That's what the word resistance means here. This is why Jesus is known, of course, as the Prince of Peace. It's why he rode a donkey rather than a charger into Jerusalem. It's why he told the well-armed Peter to put away his sword. It's why he neglected the crowds after he made lots of bread for them, neglected them when they were trying to force him to be king. He did not sing the song of the sword. By the way, this distinguishes Jesus and hopefully his followers from other messianic figures and their followers. You may know that Muhammad was a warlord messiah, that Mao, who is still worshipped in a shrine in China, who murdered millions of people, is still worshipped as a messianic figure, and David Koresh from Waco, Texas, was a militaristic cult leader and messiah. Well, Jesus does not sing the song of the sword and demands that his disciples do not. In fact, when Christians do sing the song of the sword, you have to wonder about their connection to their source. Right? But there is a battle, as you may be aware, over how to interpret Jesus' words here. More specifically, there's a battle over the scope of Jesus' words. Do not resist the one who is evil. Does that mean you ought never to resist anyone in any circumstance who does evil? And I want to speak of, very briefly, two mistaken interpretations of Jesus' words. Well-intentioned, but mistaken. Do not resist the one who is evil. Some believe that those words cover all spheres, including governmental spheres. There are Christian expressions which have believed this and thus have concluded that the government should abolish courts, judges, police, jails, and lawyers. Now, we may agree with the last one, but we may not agree with the others. Now, that's a joke. If anybody here is a lawyer, I mean everybody but you. But what I want to say is that this text speaks to personal relationships and personal dealings rather than governmental dealings. In other words, this text is about individual offenders and offenses, because this is what's repeatedly referenced in Jesus' own words. If you want to look at it with me again together, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you. These are all individual and personal offenses. And also, I want you to note what Paul says in Romans 12 and 13. Please open up your bulletins to that reading. And I want you to note this fascinating section of scripture, because Paul makes a distinction between our individual personal responsibility to withhold vengeance and the state's responsibility to enact vengeance. Paul writes, "Beloved, never," you hear that? "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's stop there. Do you see how Jesus' sentiments are reflected in Paul's writings? Now, Romans 13, the very following passage. This is what he says. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." And then skip to verse 4. "For he," that is the magistrate, "is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." The state has a different role in adjudicating justice. And so In short, the New Testament distinguishes between the responsibility of a disciple and the responsibility of the state. The former is to show mercy. The latter is to show and maintain justice. It was funny, John Stott, the British evangelical, wrote the following about the complex responsibility of a Christian politician. That is, one who serves in government, but also bears the yoke of Christ. And this is what John Stott says. "The Christian politician is a strange creature. For he is to be wholly free from revenge, not only in action, but in his heart as well. Yet as an office bearer of the state, he may find himself entrusted with authority from God to resist evil and punish it. But here's the key, but never with a heart of hatred or cruelty. That is forever forbidden from us, even if we serve as a minister of justice in the state. The second mistake that Christians sometimes make in interpreting "do not resist the one who is evil" is what I would call a blanket passivity, where you knowingly permit evil to reign and rule without doing anything about it. Martin Luther once told this true story about a monk he knew within a Dominican friary, and he said this: "This moron," classic Martin Luther, right? "This moron let the lice nibble him and refused to kill any of them on account of this passage, because he professed that he could not resist evil, even the evil of lice." Sometimes Christians engage in this sort of pathological thinking that we are in some ways to ignore or implicitly uphold a wicked status quo. There's a famous story about Ernst Casemann, great Lutheran scholar in Germany during World War II, who was preaching in the German church and was accosted by commandants after the service was over. And the commandant said to Herr Casemann, the pastor, preacher, scholar, "Herr Casemann, we really enjoyed today's service. And we'll continue to enjoy these services so long as you stick to your script." And he asked questions about that. "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, we'd like to think that the Reich handles physicality while you handle spirituality. So as long as you preach in such a way that doesn't offend the Führer, you can continue on with your vocation." And Ernst Casemann uttered one word in response: "Nein." No. He resisted. He resisted. Why did he resist? Because he would not play a role in some wicked empire. And there is something quite biblical about that resistance. After all, the disciples do that in Acts chapter 5. They're arrested and legally charged in front of a court that had jurisdiction over them, known as the Sanhedrin. And they were charged with preaching about Jesus, which the Sanhedrin regarded as an illegal activity. And the disciples pushed back, resisted, and said, "We must obey God rather than you." In other words, there was a higher power than the state, which required their principal allegiance. So there are times, I believe, to resist evil, and in fact to not do so would be unbiblical. However, and this is the key, and easier said than done, I might add, and I think this keeps us in line with Jesus, that if we resist, we must do so for the well-being of those who are resisted. It's ultimately for their good, and not their harm, not out of a place of revenge. But here is the hard truth. I've just given you those two exceptions, that Jesus is speaking to individuals about individual plights, so it's non-governmental. It also doesn't preclude us from standing up to evil that is systemic. But here's the hard truth regarding Jesus' words of non-resistance. His words relate and afflict us 99% of the time. Because 99% of the time, most of our offenses do not permit vengeance of any sort. They require something else. And here is the something else that Jesus calls us to. It is a very strange response, because it is neither aggression, that is, we are forbidden from engaging in personal vendettas, violent resistance, nor is it passivity. Did you notice that? Just permitting affliction without response. There is a response that Jesus is calling for here. Let me call it redemptive retribution or positive vengeance. Jesus fleshes this out for us by listing four offenses in which somebody takes something from us that does not belong to them. The first offense is a physical offense, a slap. Now, within Jesus' context, this is not a threat of physical violence. a slap in that day and age, particularly if it was from the left hand. We'll get into reasons why that would be unseemly at another time. But from the left hand would be a sign of public disrespect. It was a public insult, the rough equivalent of giving somebody the middle finger now. And in that sense, somebody takes away your dignity. There's also a legal offense that Jesus lists. Somebody sues you in court, and they want to take your clothes. They want to take your bare necessities. There's an autonomous offense, that is, an offense against your autonomy, in which you are conscripted to walk a mile with somebody. The imagery is probably something like a Roman garrison pulling you off the street saying, "We've got some material you need to haul for us." So they take away your time. They take away your energy. And then there's a financial offense. There are people that want your money. Want to take your well-earned dollars without doing anything to earn them. Now, Jesus here does not follow the law's logic. The law's logic says, if somebody takes something from you, take it back. Or take something of theirs of equal value. But notice Jesus also doesn't say, just give them what they want. If they're asking for this, just give it to them. Let it go. You're more than your cloaks and your dollar bills. Instead, Jesus says, if they want something, give them more than they asked for. Give them more. Give them more. Give them another cheek to hit. Give them another garment to wear. Give them another mile that you'll walk. Give them more money. It's a remarkable thing, but it's rooted in his heart. This is who Jesus is. It's not just what he says. This is who he is. And we see this displayed most beautifully, of course, at the cross. You know what? The center of our religion is not violent retribution. The center of Christianity under the cross is not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you get that, if I get that, we are sunk. We don't have enough eyes and teeth to pay the debt. Instead, we have redemptive retaliation, where God loves his enemies to death. This is what Isaiah prophesied. He prophesied not a taking Messiah, but a giving Messiah. One who would give and give and give until he died. A Messiah who would turn his cheeks to those who struck him. Who would offer his nonviolence, his non-resistance, and his redemptive retaliation that would subsume all his enemies into the category of forgiveness. This is what Isaiah prophesies in chapters 50 through 53 regarding this suffering servant. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And later, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus didn't treat you according to the law. He's not fair with you. Instead, he gives and gives and gives until he dies. Remember your Shakespeare. Remember Measure for Measure, third act. All souls were forfeit once. How would you be if he who is at the top of judgment should judge you as you are? Think on that. And mercy will breathe within your lips like a man newly made. So what about us? What about right now? How do these ancient words of non-resistance and of giving to our enemies rather than taking from them, how does it affect us? Well, I have three questions and three answers that relate to all of us who live within a world that sings the song of the sword. First, what does our personal brand of vigilante justice look like? We all have one. We all have a voice in this song of the sword. Some of us, if we're non-competitive types, non-violent, we don't own a gun, we say, I'm not a violent person, I've never even been in a fist fight. We will say, well, this text then clearly relates to other people. more than it relates to me. Sure, sure, it relates to all of us in some way, but I've really arrived at a space of spiritual sanctification which precludes this passage from the over-invasion of my life. Well, maybe. Probably not. What does our own personal brand of vigilante justice look like? Let me ask you this. Do you have avenging hands? Do you have avenging hands? In other words, you use your physical force to get things done. You use your size or strength to threaten, to force, and to get what you want. And if you can't get it from a person, you'll get it from a wall because you'll punch that instead of them. Do you have an avenging mouth, where you don't own a physical weapon, but your mouth is a Gatling gun that unleashes rage, pain, and hell within the world? Because you know you're not strong enough physically, or maybe you don't have enough power, authority, clout to really inflict justice, but your word sure can do a lot of damage. What about an avenging heart? Are you a hoarder of hate? Do you have a smile on the outside while you collect this ramshackle a pile of dark emotions inside until you finally explode? Do you have an avenging mind? That is, do you use your intelligence and your skills at debate to wreak havoc upon your adversaries? Or maybe you've spent, I know a lot of people that do this. This is the German way of doing scholarship, by the way, that you spend your whole life and career trying to disprove the thesis of your ideological enemy, who happens to be your doctoral father, right? So, you're trying to take down dad, paging Dr. Freud. But is that what you do? What is your part in the song of the sword? How do you engage in violence with other people? Second question, who is our physician? I don't know if this is your experience. It has been mine that I seek healing in my offender. That is, I think enacting vengeance upon them in some way will somehow make me whole. Here is the most difficult lesson that I can't even say I've learned, but am learning in life. The person who hurt you cannot heal you. They don't have the power. They don't have the ability. Likely, they only have the ability to hurt you more. There is only one who said, "Cast all your cares upon me." No one else can care for you in such a way that you are healed and made new. Only the source of the gift, the giver, the lover of mankind. So who is our physician? And lastly, how do we do this? How can we possibly love when we've been treated like a human pincushion, when people just keep jabbing us? And here's the thing, they may not stop. Not everybody in life learns their lesson. This is a difficult word, but I think a true one. Sometimes obedience precedes feeling. Here's what I mean. Jesus commands us here not to resist an evil person. And again, I think that applies to 99% of offenses. He commands us. Now, command is a difficult thing. Because within Scripture, the law, lowercase l, the law is given to bring order to the world and to convict of sin, right? So sometimes the law is received as a great affliction because we don't want to do what it says, and it reveals all sorts of havoc that lives within ourselves. But the benefit of the law is that it is something that doesn't depend upon our emotional state. It, in fact, is true whether we like it or not, obey it or not, yield to it or not. He is here not making a statement about what we want to do, but what we need to do. And so sometimes what we have to do is take a step before we feel anything, even when we don't feel something. Now, ultimately, right, we're supposed to be in perfect integrity so that our yes is yes and our no is no, so that we give so freely that it's engendered in us so naturally that the right hand doesn't know what the left is doing, that our action and our feeling is unified. But until that time, sometimes it's helpful to take a step and then maybe feelings follow. Alcoholics Anonymous teaches this, by the way. I always say I've never been in AA, but I kind of want to be. I'm not an alcoholic. I don't want to be an alcoholic, but I want to go to more AA meetings because they understand the bondage of the will. They understand the paralysis of human nature. And AA teaches this. If you wait to get sober, until every part of you wants to get sober, you will never get sober. Like if you're waiting for some feeling inside in which you totally love your abuser, your enemy, that probably won't happen. Instead, I just urge you to perhaps take a step. Now, how do you do this? How do you take a step toward a malevolent soul? How do you take a step? I have no idea where that would begin with you because I don't know the intricacies of your hurt. But I do know this, that the 12 steps based on Holy Scripture says that you can do nothing good without first making conscious contact with God. God is the source of all gifts because he's the true giver. If you don't make conscious contact with God, you absolutely cannot proceed. So you have to go to God, and God can birth within you a love that is foreign to your nature. And then he'll send his creative spirit to you. Remember, the Holy Spirit births creativity. That's what he does. He creates. And so the Holy Spirit can birth in your mind and your soul and your heart a creative way that you would never have planned by your own intuition or intelligence, a creative way of loving your adversary. And it's only then that you can act, and we will act imperfectly. But as we do this, as you engage this way, you overthrow hell. You become a rebel that doesn't sing the damned song of the sword, which is what the whole world is singing. You say no, like I'm not going to play the game, which will, of course, enrage the powers of darkness, but it will scream a word of gospel to the whole world. Friends, within our lethal age that plays its lethal soundtrack, a discordant song is being sung, a song with contrasting notes and lyrics sung by the crucified Christ, the lover of sinners. This unjust victim and Lord of life is scoping the world for more choristers, and we are called to join this holy discord, to sing the song of the Christ until the song of the sword is hushed forever. I conclude by quoting, of course, the film The Princess Bride. You may remember that the actor Mandy Patinkin played Inigo Montoya, who spent the entirety of his life and the entirety of the film hunting the six-fingered man who murdered his father. And he spoke a refrain, a song of the sword, if you will, time and time again within that film. And you know it. Let us liturgically say it together. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Well, years later, 3 years ago, Mandy Patinkin was asked, what was your favorite line from that whole film? And his answer surprised a lot of people. Patinkin said, at the end of the film, Inigo says this, I have been in the revenge business so long, now that it's over, I don't know what to do with the rest of my life. Patinkin remarked, I love that line. I love it for all of us, because revenge, as I've so bitterly discovered, is completely pointless. The purpose of life is to embrace our fellow human being and turn our darkness into light. Well, there it is. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.